We find ourselves here again this Sunday offering up worship unto our God. What an awesome thing it is that God allows us to enter into His presence and to offer up such praises of thanksgiving and to glorify His great name. It's good that you are here. It's good that we're all here, especially if you're visiting with us. We want you to know how much we deeply appreciate that you have come our way. And we'd like to invite you to stay after a few moments so we might get a chance to know you. If you have a spiritual need that we might be able to assist in, we invite you to make that known to us at that time. For several weeks now, we have been talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And I've entitled this series of lessons, Authentic Christianity. And as we begin each lesson, this is lesson, if you would believe it, number 9. We have one more after this week. As we begin the lessons, we have been focusing on the term authentic and really what that means to us. And we have used visual pictures such as a violin that was believed to be a Stradivarius, that had the label inside that found to be not the authentic thing. We learned there that just because something or someone has a label does not mean that they are real. We've talked about things like a synthetic plant as being authentic or not authentic, and we look at it and we see, okay, it has characteristics that look like something that is real, but when you get up close and you look deep into it, you see, no, that it is not authentic at all. It is fake. We've talked about hypocrisy. We talked about the corpse flower as this beautiful bloom that grows 6 to 10 feet tall, and it blooms as infrequently as every 9 to 10 years, and yet as you approach it, it reeks of death. Even though it's beautiful, it's hypocrisy. The smell of death is something that affects those that draw near. And we looked at our Christianity and hypocritical Christianity as being one of those things that people tend to state as a reason for not following Christ. And then we've looked at authenticity and misunderstanding of that word today, and that authentic means that you just be real. And we talked about the fact that just because we say what we feel, it can still be rude. Authenticity does not trump holiness. I say all of that to kind of refresh your mind over what we have been doing over the past 8 weeks and as we prepare into the fruit of the Spirit. But this morning I want us to focus on the second term of the title of the series, Authentic Christianity. It's a term that is used 3 times in the New Testament, and yet I do believe that when we view that term, there's a lot of confusion about it. And so I would ask you, if someone came up to you and said, define for me what is a Christian, what would you say? I think we would initially start off by saying something to the effect that a Christian is a follower of Christ. And we state it in very basic general terms. But then we might progress a little bit further and say, okay, a Christian is someone who hears the gospel, believes the gospel, repents of their sins, confesses the name of Jesus, and is baptized for the remission of sins. And yes, that is a Christian. But that is an incomplete statement. We might say a Christian is someone that does things that are pleasing to God, like go to church. And yes, that is also a true definition. And yet it is incomplete because, as the statement goes, just because you may stand in your garage, you're not a car, and just like you sit in a church, you're not necessarily a Christian. So let's look at a complete definition. There's a verse that comes to my mind. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 14 and verse 15. I think this is an excellent description as to what a Christian is, and it leads into our discussion today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "The love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." What Paul says is that we look at the sacrifice of Christ, and because he died, we reason that there's a reason for his death, and that reason is we've all died. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all done that. And so that is why he died. But he died so that we might live. And then he qualifies that. Our life is no longer about ourselves, but our life is for the sake of him who died for us. One person said it like this in looking at this verse: it is being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate our lives to him. Another said it this way: we feel so much love flowing to us from Christ's death that we discover in his death our death. Our death to all other competing allegiances. We are so overwhelmed by the love of Christ that the world fades as before dying eyes. And one thing that that person says that really stood out to me is that we find or discover in the death of Christ our own death. We find that we need to die. See, Christianity is about transformation. In the book of Colossians, it talks about an old man and a new man, in Colossians chapter 3. Paul talks about in the book of Romans, an old man and a new man. There is a putting off of something and a putting on of something else. And what that is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the conformation to the image of Christ. That's a Christian. A Christian is one that looks at things the way Christ looks at things, acts as Christ would act, so that when the world looks at the Christian, they don't see the Christian, but what they see is Christ living in the Christian. That is a Christian. That's what we've been talking about. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, when discussing the fruit of the Spirit, we've been talking about things that are manifested in the life of a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit. Paul says is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, verse 23, self-control. Against such there is no law. This morning we're going to begin verse 23. There's only two more aspects of the fruit found in this verse, and they are gentleness this week, and then next week, self-control. And yet, as we look at gentleness, we will see that it applies to self-control as well, that they are very similar in their nature. Some people might have in their Bibles a different word. If you use the King James Version, or if you use the American Standard Version, the word for gentleness is substituted with meekness. Meekness and gentleness are very similar terms. And so I want us to look at the term meekness this morning, because I think, in my estimation, that meekness is something that we fall very short of. And we fall short of it because we don't have an adequate or an accurate understanding as to what meekness is. And yet, what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 is that if we are led by the Spirit, that it will produce this in our lives. And so what is meekness? Do you know there are only two people in all of Scripture that are called meek? Now, there are others that exhibit it, but only two that are called meek. The very first is Moses. And if you want a picture of what meekness is, you look at Moses. Now, Moses was not perfect, and yet God says he is meek in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. The other person who is described as meek is Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," that's the word meek, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In our time this morning, I want us to do three things. I want us to look deeper into what meekness is, look and see what meekness is like, and number three, how meekness will benefit the Christian. The meaning of meekness. You know, there is a shift in our American culture as to regards to what we value. What seems to be the focus of many today is not character, but it's image. It's not the virtues that God would hold up, no, but rather things like vanity and pride. And we see it demonstrated. People talk about strength. They talk about physical appearances. They talk about power. They talk about intelligence as being the admired qualities. These are the things that we should aspire to. Probably the least admired quality in our country is meekness. Meekness tends to be equated with weakness. If you want to get ahead in life, you have to look out for yourself. You have to get tough. You have to get aggressive. You have to assert yourself. That's how society views things. But we're called to meekness. And yet, they think it is weakness. And we have several young men that play football. I ask you, young men that play football, has your coach ever said, "You know, I want you to go out there and I want you to be meek"? No. What he probably says is, "I want you to go out there and hit hard, right? I want you to go and, you know, make the play, get rough, get tough, get this and that," but not meek. Because we misunderstand meek. And so if a coach said, "I want you to be more meek, I want my players to be meek," then that coach would probably be fired. But I want you to know, there's a lot of situations in which meekness is important in sports. I watch sports. You see last week, the Oakland Raiders, I know some of you are fans of Oakland Raiders, was that they exceeded the number of penalties in an NFL game in one game. It was something like 44 or something like that. You know what they lacked? Meekness. They were out of control. And it just seemed like play after play after play is a problem. As they don't understand meekness. But what is meekness? I want us to look at it. In a second, we'll talk about the definition of meekness. But first of all, I want us to see that meekness is associated with several things of Scripture. Number one, it's associated with teachableness. Now, I know that's not a word, so don't come up to me afterwards and say, "That's not a word." I know. I had the little red lines in Microsoft Word. I ignored it. That's just a suggestion, right? Those little red lines. In Psalm 25 and verse 9, it says, "He," that is God, "leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way." You say, well, that's the word humble there. That's exactly the same word translated meek in describing Moses. Meek is someone who is humble. Someone who allows the Lord to lead him. How does the Lord lead? It's through his word. James chapter 1, verse 21, "Receive with meekness the implanted word." Meekness is also associated with lowliness. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, or some translations say meek, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He says, take my yoke. See, the understanding of the word meek is that it represents a beast of burden. It represents something like an ox that has a yoke placed upon it that leads and guides under the direction of the master. And what Jesus says is, I want you to take my yoke, place it upon your shoulders, and let me lead you. Let me guide you. Well, why would we put Christ's will over ours if we're not willing to lower ourselves? The one who is meek sees himself as a servant, following the will of another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says there that I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, in that verse, you have both meekness and gentleness together. In that situation, gentleness means mild. It says meek is a mildness. And then meekness is patience. In Psalm 37 and verse 9, it says, for the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. But if you look down at verse 11, it says, but the meek shall inherit the land. What he says is, if you wait on God and you're patient for God's timing and let him lead, you'll inherit the land. See, meekness is about patience, it's about gentleness, it's about lowliness, and it is about being teachable. So what can we conclude then? Let's define the term. Meekness is a humble attitude that it expresses itself in the patient endurance of offenses. It comes across people that offend, but it doesn't bother the meek man, because the meek man has died to himself. If someone offended you, how would you respond? A Christian humorist, and I say Christian lightly, humorist, joked after writing a pamphlet called Cower Power that he was thinking of forming a society that he would call Doormats, and it stands for this: Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls. Doormats. Spell it out, it works. Their logo would be a yellow caution light. And their motto would be, the meek shall inherit the earth, using Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, if it's okay with everybody. And of course, that society didn't last long because, you know what, they gave up the plans when someone objected. Here you have someone, you know, we're just going to be walked all over. That's not necessarily meekness. But meekness is one that knows how to control himself when, when he faces offense towards himself. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. That's someone who's meek. Another way to look at meekness is this: meekness draws courage, conviction, and strength, and a good disposition from God, not from self. See, self is the enemy of being meek. Self is the one that says, I need my rights, I need my way, I need my will. The meek person says, it's not about me, it's about God and about you. That's meek. So we move from the definition of meekness, the meaning, and I want us to see the master of meekness. Jesus is the master of meekness. We've already referred to Matthew 11, 29 a couple times already this morning. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When we look at Jesus, he is anything but what our society would view as weak and meek. Jesus was not physically weak. The Bible doesn't really talk about it, but the Bible does illustrate it. For him to go through what he did when he was being betrayed up all night, then before trials of the Jews and trials before Pilate and then Herod and then back to Pilate and the scourging and all that thing, all that that goes around with it, that shows that Jesus was not a wimp. Jesus was physically strong and had great endurance. And so we see he doesn't fit the society's definition of meekness, and yet what we do see is he fits the biblical definition of meekness. Remember that biblical definition is about offenses and how we react. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, it says that he, speaking in prophecy, was oppressed and was afflicted, and yet opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus allowed, and I choose that word purposefully, Jesus allowed people to spit on him. Jesus allowed people to humiliate him. Jesus allowed those Roman soldiers to lie him down and put nails through his hands and his feet. He allowed it. He had the power to call down angels in a legion to come and to save him. And that was something remarkable, because one angel in the Old Testament had the power to destroy 186,000 Assyrians. Jesus says, I could call down 10,000. See, get the point here. Jesus, who created the earth to which he came, and Jesus, who made the tree to which he was nailed, and Jesus, who gave his life for those that were spitting on him, he could have destroyed every single one of them in a flash. But he didn't. Why didn't he? Because Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He submitted himself to the appropriate authority. He had strength, but he controlled it, because it was not appropriate to use it. In John chapter 2, in verse 13 through verse 16, we have another example of Jesus being weak, and this is when he goes to the temple, and this is one of two times he goes to the temple and he cleanses it. Why is it he goes to the temple? He goes to the temple to worship. He goes to the temple to pray, to meditate, to reflect on God. And instead of hearing the sounds of worship, what he hears is the sounds of a market. He sees animal vendors, and he sees money changers. It would be difficult. Let's be realistic. It would be difficult, if I'm traveling a long distance to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice, to bring that sacrifice with me all the way from home. That would be challenging. And so the Jews, with wisdom, said, you know what? Let's sell sacrifices. And it would, you know, it's understandable that, you know what? We don't want to have anything that has an image of something that does not reflect upon God, like an image of Caesar. And so let's make sure that all the money that comes into the temple treasury is Jewish in nature and it reflects upon God. That makes sense. But the problem is not what they were doing so much as where they were doing it. They had taken the house of God and they prostituted it, turn it into something else. And in John chapter 2 and verse 15, we have Jesus, and he is filled with indignation. And I want you to, in your mind's eye, see his power, see his energy, see the anger, see his hands as he ties a whip of cords. See how he stands and he says, you have taken my Father's house and you made it into a den of iniquity. And and see how many people stand against him. How many people stood against Jesus in that situation? Temple is going to be filled with activity, but there's no record of anyone saying, get him, let's get him out of here. Not one. Because Jesus was strength under control. He was acting out of meekness, and his goal was to please God. Again, what could he have done? He could have done more than turn over the tables and release the animals. He could have done a lot more than that. He could have destroyed everyone that was there. See, meekness is gauged by the proportion to which we can crush. The meek person says, I have the strength, I have the ability, but I'm not going to do that. So how does meekness work for us? I want to finish by talking about the ministry of meekness and the service of meekness, what it does for us. Because what we see is we've seen the definition. And the definition is about how we respond to offenses. And the definition is about being under the control of someone who has authority and let them direct our lives. We've seen the picture of Jesus, whether he was on the cross or in the trials or if it was at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2 and he drives people out of the temple that were misusing it. We've seen it. But what's it mean for us? If we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit, let God's word dwell in our lives, what will it mean? How will it benefit us to be meek? You know, meekness can help you form better relationship. Have you ever been around someone just constantly disagrees with you? Or they always have to voice their opinion and challenge yours? And sometimes it can get really heated, right? Someone comes up to you and says, this is what I believe, and I don't care what you believe in. And you're like, well, that's different than what I believe. And so you feel the temperature rising in your face. And it starts to turn red, and it goes this direction, right? How do you respond? Do we respond with equal aggression? Or do we remain under control? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of meekness? How do you want me to deal with the situation? We want someone who's meek. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, Paul says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. We were gentle, mild, meek. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who has a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with meekness and respect. Well, maybe you don't have people challenging you all the time like that, but have you ever had someone, they just always feel the need to criticize, to correct. They just want to criticize you all the time. How do we respond to criticism? You know, sometimes criticism is justified. Someone who's meek doesn't respond in a defensive manner, nor do they become angry, but rather they see the wisdom in correction and rebuke, and so they're grateful. But what about when someone offers criticism that isn't just? I've had that over the years. Scott's probably had that as well. As a preacher, you're kind of in a public eye, and so people offer up criticism all the time. They feel it's their place to criticize and to correct. And so how do you respond? Well, I mean, some of the things that people will say is just, you know, flat out silly, I'll be honest, some things. I've talked in the past about double-breasted coats and making sure they're buttoned and all that kind of stuff, and rebukes I've gotten in the past. How do you respond to that? Well, you know what? It'd be real easy to snap back and say, oh, that's just silliness. But the meek control their feelings. They control themselves because they know it's not about themselves. It's about God. Proverbs 13, verse 18, whoever ignores instruction, poverty and disgrace will come on him. Whoever heeds reproof is honored. Proverbs 12, verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. And that's not a word I like to use in the pulpit, to be honest. And yet that's a word that God used. It says it's foolish. So how do we respond when people come to us and criticize or correct? Well, we need to be meek. But you know what? Let's turn the tables. What about if you need to criticize or you need to correct? How do you do it? I would say, suggest you'd also do it in meekness. Husbands, Colossians 3, verse 19, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Sometimes that's the danger we fall into, men, right? That we see something we don't like at home, and we criticize or we'll correct and we'll do it in a harsh tone. That's not being meek. Colossians 3 and verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Have you done that, fathers? Looked at your kids, and they did something that needs to be corrected, needs to be straightened out, but you don't do it in a loving manner, you do it in a way that crushes their spirit, crushes their heart. That's not meek. That's not following the image of Christ that we're to be conformed to. Wives, 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle or meek and quiet spirit. Now what's amazing about that passage, you know, 1 Peter chapter 3 is he's talking about someone who has a woman who has a spouse that's not a Christian. How do you deal with him? He says, you be meek. You have the right kind of attitude. Children, you're not going to escape this. Proverbs 15 and verse 5, a fool despises his father's instructions, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Young people, your parents ever come to you to correct you, and they're doing it in a loving manner, and what you say is, oh, I got it. I understand. Leave me alone. That's not meekness. Meekness allows God to dictate how they respond. What about when people let us down? It's very easy when someone has disappointed or failed you, just give them a piece of your mind. Galatians 6 verse 1 says something different. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of meekness. In John chapter 8, Jesus is approached by the Jewish leaders. They bring a woman caught in adultery. And you remember what Jesus does? He bends down and he writes in the sand. And then he stands up and he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And he goes back to writing, and they all leave, one right after the other. And a woman's there, and he sees her, and he says, ask her, what happened? Where'd they all go? And they left. And he says, go and sin no more. Don't you think he could have just really rebuked her at that point in time? Say, you know what? You were caught in adultery, and adultery is wrong. But he recognized that she had been through a lot already at that point. She was feeling the guilt at that point. And so instead of being harsh, Jesus was meek. When Peter sinned by denying Christ three times, Jesus just could have written Peter off. But in John chapter 21 and verse 15, 16, and 17, Jesus tells Peter three times, feed my sheep. He didn't rebuke Peter. He said, Peter, let's go to work. meekness can help us form better relationships, relationships that are stronger, relationships that exemplify what God desires out of us, whether it be in our home or be in a church. But you know, also meekness can help us respond in situations we don't expect. We might not ever know how a day is going to go. Well, I know that's true. You wake up in the morning, I don't know what time you wake up in the morning, and you think, okay, today I'm going to do this, 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 and this. But your day might not go that way, and you don't know, because we don't know what's going to happen in the future. Sometimes things happen in our day. People we come across that might create a situation where there's an outburst. And what we can do is we can be meek or we can escalate it. You ever been in a car driving down the street? Someone cuts you off? How do you react? Most people will react in a negative way. I saw statistics about that this week. I'll cut them off myself, or I'll tailgate them, or I'll honk my horn at them until they understand what they did to me. And some in the world, and I pray not people in the church, will give them an obscene gesture. That's not meek. Meek approaches these things by saying, you know what? Yeah, I've been offended. But I'm not going to disrespect God. I'm not going to create a view of a Christian that is wrong in the eyes of the world. But rather, what I'm going to do is I'm going to exemplify the Spirit of Christ living in me. That might mean I have to stop and say, you know what? God be with me as I react to people. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's meekness. That's what it is to be a Christian. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, all those characteristics that we talked about the fruit, that's what it means to be a Christian. And I know with these things that people can say, hey, you know what, I have a hard time with that. God will excuse me. We need to take these things seriously. I read this, I love C.S. Lewis and the things that he says. He said this, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. The point of that is this, you can't walk in the middle of the street without getting hit. You either commit yourself completely to Jesus and say, I'm going to be led by his word in everything that I do. I'm going to let it change my character and conform me and transform me into the image of his son. Or I'm just going to put up a form that looks like Christ, but inside has no value whatsoever. That's what we're presented with. One or the other. But there is no third option. As we come to the close this morning and we offer an invitation, to become a Christian is an extremely important thing. It is the number one greatest decision, most important decision you will ever make in your life. Number one. There's nothing that comes close. So we need to stop and to consider how much we truly value Christ. If you're not a Christian, you're lost in your sins, separated from God, both now and if you do not change for eternity. If Christ is important to you and life eternal is important to you, then make the change today. Don't put it off. Become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, change your life. Repent of your sins. Put the old man behind. Say, I'm going to let Christ be my Lord and King of my heart, my life. If that's what you need to do, do it and start that walk with Jesus, being conformed to him. If we can help you, we invite you to come forward while I stand and sing this song.